Okay, well let's pray then. Lord, we come to you. It's busy time of year. Sunday mornings seem busy and in a good way. We get into this class and we're talking and things are going on. But then we gather here and we sit before you and we really want this to be a spiritual moment. It's a service to you. It's, we want it to be worship for you and we want you to change our hearts or just through the means of grace, through the fellowship that we have and the prayers that are shared and all the opportunities for service. Such a blessing. We don't have to go out and look for, places to serve. There's so many right here, even in this class. And, it's how you created us, and we're better off for that opportunity to take us out of our own self-absorption. So thank you for that. Help us be open to that. And thank you for all the work that people do in this class, just ministering to each other. We get to watch it, and thank you for people signing up for the meals, helping people, Cynthia and Stoffels and others. Lord, we pray for their continued healing and for just encouragement, the encouragement that you need. Jim Carlson, or the encouragement that you need when you're facing these medical issues. We just pray for encouragement and for that fellowship would make them feel like they're still part of our group. And Lord, I just thank you for Jim Alexander, Lord, the things that he does for our church, really, really out there meeting people in need, and that he would do that and also take the time to study and teach our class. Lord, we are guided by your scripture, and this becomes not just earthly wisdom and us trying to do things. Lord, it's when your word guides us. So thank you for people gifted to do that. And I thank you for Jim and just pray that you would teach us through him today. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
It'll come to you.
Yeah, coffee.
All right. Good morning. And if you happen to
know, I did forget.
You something. Did? All right.
I did. I knew it. I knew it. Kathy, you were in the place.
No, not really. The directory. So it's being attached to the email. So if you didn't get a copy today, the printing did not turn out right. So, but we at least have something down there. I only have one more copy, but you can copy it off of the email. You know. So anyway, thank you.
Thank you. All right. You know, picture's worth a thousand words, and after seeing some of your pictures, I'm beginning to know. But Kathy, thank you. We appreciate all that extra work. And can I just encourage y'all, be praying for Sue Levier and for the Levier family. Walker's funeral service is Tuesday at 1 o'clock. It all came together this weekend, and elders, you'll be receiving an invite to be honorary pallbearers. We'll get that out first thing tomorrow morning, but it's this Tuesday at 1 o'clock in the worship center here at the church. So keep Sue and their family in prayer. All right, we know where we are in the scriptures. We're in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be looking today at verse 16, but you know, while you're turning, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God, he received the Ten Commandments, we're told, written in stone by the hand of God. And that is the way that God was, I think, reflecting or just letting us get the idea that this law is permanent. And these commands, I think, are necessarily permanent simply because the moral law reflects the attributes of God himself, and God never changes. So therefore, we know that the Ten Commandments are the moral law, which is intact for all time. So God in grace now has worked in our lives. He chose us. He redeemed us, just like we see in the Exodus and what God did with the Hebrews. He has also done for us, because remember, that was just a type or a shadow looking ahead to what God ultimately would be doing through Jesus Christ, his son. He bought us back. He freed us from bondage and captivity and slavery to sin. So in giving us the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the only God who is God, and you get to worship me. I'm not only that God, but I'm the one who wants you to worship me the right way. So he tells us how to worship him. He also lets us see that we can offer ourselves to him completely with a lifestyle of worship, and we get to get together collectively each Lord's Day to worship him as one, because we are collectively together the body of Christ. So that was the front side of the two tablets, the first four commandments. They're the ones that deal with the vertical relationship between man and God. Then when we flip the tablets over, we have the following six commandments, which deal with the horizontal, the relationships for those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. How should we interact with each other? And if we follow these commandments, how should it make a difference in the way that we not only treat each other, but also present the body of Christ to the watching world around us? So as we got to the second side, we saw that we have different fundamental building blocks. Beginning with the fifth commandment, we got the building block of submitting to authority. The sixth commandment showed us how to preserve and protect human life. God made it clear that he forbids the unjust taking of human life, but he also forbids or hates everything that would lead up to murder. So Jesus himself made that clear, as he says, you have heard it said, and then he goes to unpack that if you hate, you're guilty of committing murder of the heart, on the heart level. So the seventh commandment went on, and we got the fundamental building block of pursuing personal holiness and purity. We're to be aggressive in fighting for personal purity so that any temptation toward or any act of sexual sin would no longer be part of our lives. We should deal with it radically. Jesus, remember, said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Right eye offends you, pluck it out. Not to literally do that to ourselves, but to spiritually do that against that sin and any other sin that sets us at enmity with God. I love the sermon today. If you haven't heard it, I won't give you a spoiler, but it's an excellent challenge for us today. Now, in the eighth commandment last week, we saw that God says we're to live as stewards. You shall not steal. So if you are not going to steal, then you probably have a right understanding of the stuff that we have. See, the stuff that we have is not ours to begin with. What do we have that we did not receive? Answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. What about the ability to work? That's a gift also. What about the job? That's a gift also. All the ways that God provides for us. So knowing that everything we have is something God gave us, how should we then treat it? As stewards. Those who are entrusted with something that belongs to the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, we're not going to be envious of someone else who maybe apparently has more stuff than we do. Nor are we going to covet. We'll get to that one next week. That's not this week. But it'll free us. It'll set us loose to really serve the Lord and not to be bound by the thinking of this world. It'll also free us to be generous with whatever it is. Whether we feel like it's a lot or whether we feel like it's a little, remember the widow's mite? She was far more generous than those who had so much but gave so little. She had so little and gave everything. So generosity is about the heart, not just the act or the amount. So this morning we're going to look at the next to last fundamental building block. And it's going to again help us know how to optimize our relationships with each other. And this fundamental building block, if you're keeping track, is simply that of championing truth. Remember, every one of these commands, the negative, implies immediately the positive. And I've been doing my best to try to keep us in the positive as we look at the do not, do not, do not. We get to, we get to, we get to. This week, we get to become champions of truth. So let's look at the verse together. Exodus 20, verse 16. I'll just read it out loud. You can follow along. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, a little historical context, I think, might help us really appreciate the importance of this particular command. On the day that God wrote this command as a new way for his people to live, Remember the people that were coming out of bondage and captivity in Egypt? He was bringing them out as his peculiar people, his own nation. He's drawing them out and giving them a different way to think, to act, to live. So as he brings them out, what was their mindset? What was the only thing they knew? Well, the only thing they knew was the culture that they had seen for over 400 years in Egypt. Egypt was very pagan. Egypt was the epitome of everything sinful. And as God is bringing them out and giving them in particular this law, all they knew was this. In that ancient culture of Egypt, the justice system of that world, an accused person was presumed guilty unless proven innocent. Those charged with crimes had very few rights, and they had little judicious protection. Evidence, quote unquote, could be gathered in any number of ways or produced in any number of ways to convict anyone of a crime, and an accused had absolutely no opportunity to speak in their own defense. Courts were more than willing to condemn someone on the testimony of just one person. And so you can see this would have created a system that was rife with injustice, rife with abuse. And there was no such thing in those days, such as forensic evidence to try to help prove right or wrong. So many times cases were tried for the most part on a one man's word against another's mindset. And the one man trying to defend himself had no recourse and little way to defend himself. So truthful testimony is God's now bringing a new nation, Israel, out to be his people. He's bringing them out, and he wants their way of dealing with each other to reflect something of his holy character and his nature. So he brings this people out, and he wants truthful testimony to be essential for Israel to conduct fair trials. Fair trials would be essential for righteousness to prevail, and righteousness would be essential for God's perfect holiness to be upheld and made apparent to all. So God was so committed to exalting his holy name that he actually himself expounds on this command. He goes, if you want to look it up later, you can go to chapter 17 of Deuteronomy and also chapter 19. I've compressed and condensed just so we get the idea right now. Listen to what those chapters say. On the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a man be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of just one witness. And the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you should do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus shall you purge the evil from among you. Clearly God desired his people to know he is just, and he wanted them to uphold his righteous name. So the ninth command forbids the most severe violation included in this category of sin. Remember, every one of these horizontal commands is not only specific, but it's categorical. So we see quickly, don't we, that the ninth commandment on the surface really forbids the most severe violation, and that is giving false testimony in a court of law that might result in the death of someone being accused. If we were to fast forward immediately to the cross of Christ, we know how little the Jews thought of this commandment when they were trying our Savior. Literally, we see it being violated in the spirit of the law, even as the scribes and Pharisees were fastidiously trying to prove they were keeping the letter of the law. After several failed attempts to condemn Jesus, finally they got a couple of false witnesses to collaborate with them so that they could bring a charge that would somehow stick. And far from being fair and impartial, those who were trying the case applauded those who brought the false witness rather than doing to them what the commandment of Moses would have called them to do. If you brought the false witness, you should have paid the penalty. You yourself should have been stoned to death. Not to even mention what should have happened to these unfair judges who wanted to crucify Christ at all costs. Let's return just to the context of the ninth commandment, the immediate context, and discover what else this law might give us. Now, I apologize. I've got to do this real quick. There we go. Not ready. In the Heidelberg Catechism, number 12, we're given the broader general category of what all this command contains. It forbids that I should ever give false testimony against anyone, or twist anyone's words, nor gossip, nor slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without their being heard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceits, knowing these are the very devices the devil uses by which I would bring down upon myself the heavy wrath of God. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and acknowledge it openly. Also, I should do all I can to defend and promote the honor and character of my neighbor's good name. Heidelberg Catechism has a whole lot of wealth of deep thinking and deep application for us, even in these Ten Commandments. That was a mouthful, but let's unpack it just a little. So under no circumstance, according to the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, should we ever be guilty of pseudo-martyrana. You're going, great, what does that mean? Well, I think we can figure that one out. Do a little hard work with me. Pseudo, we know what that means. If you have a pseudonym and you're writing a book, that means you're writing it under a make-believe name. It's not your real name. It's the name that you chose to use as an author, maybe to protect the innocent. I have no clue why you do that, but there you go. So you got pseudonym, you got pseudoscience, you got pseudoparalysis. All of these basically are pointing to something that would be false, counterfeit, spurious, make-believe. So we understand pseudo, but what about martyreo? Well, the Greek word martyreo means to bear witness or to testify. Well, you probably can think of the English word that comes from that, martyrs. They bore witness at the cost of their lives. They stood so firmly for truth that even though it cost them their very lives, they would not back down. So when we think of pseudo-martyreo, we're thinking of the specific sin of giving false, spurious testimony about something, especially in a court of law. You know, God wants us to realize such behavior is a thing of the past. He delivered his people from that way of living. And by the way, he did the same with us when he saved us from our sins. He frees us to be honest and men and women of integrity so that we honor each other, we uplift each other, we build one another up. We're not about to say something false about somebody to them or behind their back because God wants us to lift his holy name and esteem it high. As we've experienced God's grace and we're living in the power of His Spirit, as fellow citizens or brothers and sisters in the kingdom of heaven, we are to speak truthfully with and about each other, always. So this brings some broader implications of the command to focus. And the point that we're making now, I'm sure, can feel a bit uncomfortable because we also know it's hard to tame the tongue. James chapter 3, Dr. Doriana recently unpacked this so well, but in James 3 we read, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. What do you think James would speak so directly about something so small and seemingly so insignificant as the tongue? James knows when God created man in his image, God created us with the ability to think, to reason, to interact, to speak with each other, which means we actually have the potential to use our words to praise God and to bless others. But because of our fallen sinful nature, we also have the proclivity to use those words to blaspheme God. Oh, by living in a way that doesn't uphold his name, we take his name in vain. We also have the proclivity to tear down others with the very words that we should build them up with. So this is why I think understanding this ninth commandment is really important today. You know, our words reveal what's going on deep within our hearts every time that we speak. You ever get that off the cuff thing and you just go, where did that come from as your mouth uttered it? I hope that when that happens, that it does for you what it did for me even yesterday. I reacted to something in a very harsh way. And I'm going like, not only was I disappointed that I was harsh, but I was mortified that my heart was that wicked. That my heart, at that moment, was made clear through my words and my response and my demeanor towards something that was really pretty insignificant. How important did I think I was? And I think God wants us to challenge ourselves on that level. He wants us to know that when we speak, we are saying a lot, not just with our words, but a lot about who we actually are in our relationship with Him. So our words do reveal what's going on in our hearts, and we break or violate the ninth commandment every time that we use our words to tear people down rather than build them up. We live in a day and age that's the norm. Right? Turn on the news. Don't. You know, it's terrible. It's an industry of destruction. How do we tear somebody else down? Social media platforms. How do we tear people down? What do you think would happen if in social media we as believers said, we are going to champion truth, and I'm going to use whatever social media platform I'm on, and I'm going to do nothing but build up a brother or a sister in Christ, and I'm going to praise what they're doing to the highest heavens. And by the way, if we set that model to our kids and our grandkids, do you think that might make a difference in the way that they treat each other? So let's talk again about the way that this commandment applies to us. Common ways that we violate the ninth commandment might be by twisting words to our own advantage, emphasizing details which make others look worse than they actually are, while using some details selectively to make ourselves look far better than we are. We might tell the truth, or at least in part, yet we manipulate the truth to position ourselves in a better light, while caring very little about the harm we're doing to somebody else in the process. Another way we might be equally guilty of breaking this commandment is through gossip and slander. One author I read put it this way: gossip passes along a report or rumor which cannot be substantiated. And we also gossip by passing along a report which, while true, is being passed along to those who quite simply have no need or business in knowing it. And slander goes even a step further, as we deliberately pass along something entirely false and destructive to someone else. So we can be guilty of breaking the ninth commandment by what we say, which is the more obvious way, I guess, that we fail to champion truth. But we can also be guilty of breaking the ninth commandment by what we fail to say and what we fail to do. Kevin DeYoung again, in his book on the Ten Commandments, says, sometimes our silence in the face of gossip is as simple as the gossip itself. You know, we would revolutionize things, wouldn't we, if we just took what Pastor Dan taught us recently, or take what we're learning even from this today, and someone comes to you and they've got that juicy morsel. You know, that's our human nature, isn't it? We know they're coming to us with a morsel, and we just want it. But if instead, if we thought, oh, I don't want you to hurt yourself by even sharing, and I surely don't want to be complicit with it. So if you come to me with a juicy morsel, I would love for you just to say, do I need this? And if I don't need this, please don't even bother sharing it to me. It would put a lot of the little fires that the tongue flames throughout the community of Christ. It would put those flames out completely if we would just adopt that practice.
Have you and Pam, y'all have lived in the South several times. Have you learned the bless your heart?
I've even read how our interim pastor has been trying to come to grips with that phrase and what it means and doesn't mean, bless your heart. Yeah.
I was looking for a disclaimer.
It's not just a Southern thing. Yeah, every region you live in has its own ways to say love you mean it and then turn around and not. Yeah, we're duplicitous. And, we're conniving. And we're sinful. And we need to look first and deal radically with our sin. Maybe then I'll treat you better. If I'm far more broken about what I see going on in me, then I am put out by what I see going on in you. Wow. That might make a huge, huge difference in how we act and live. Where was I before that?
All right.
Bless his heart. You know, maybe Proverbs 18:8 hits the nail on the head better than we want to admit. It says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They sound so tasty. We just have to have a little more. But the verse goes on to caution us. It adds, the whisperer's words go down into the inner parts of the body. And once we let them begin to enter our thinking, words of gossip will seep down into our souls, and then we are left carrying the harmful weight of that sin that always brings it. Maybe it would serve as a good reminder. If you're tempted to spread a little gospel, or if we are tempted to say something that might be true but not necessary to say, not necessary for us to pass along to someone else, maybe it would be good to remember. We break the ninth commandment when our words tear someone down rather than building them up. You know, I would love to champion every one of you in this class. And I would love to be, you know, who was it? Years ago, some guru in business, Zig Ziglar, I think it was, said, some people find fault as though there's a prize for it. You know? Wouldn't it be better if we found good things as though there really is a prize for it? Because there is. When we build each other up, we are now protecting the body. By the way, I'm part of it. And I want to protect and build it up. So if I'm lifting you up and finding the things that are affordable in your life or in my kids' lives or in my kids' kids' lives, you know, I am looking to encourage and build up, to applaud. Yeah, there are times you do, obviously with children, grandkids, you still got to confront, hey, this is probably not the best way to do that. But then you apply God's word lovingly, and then you graciously say, by the way, if it was against me, I forgive you. And now I want to restore right relationship between us because I want this to reflect who God is and how God is to be valued. So we want to use our words to build others up. You know, the devil himself is known as the accuser of the brethren. The one who looks to seize every opportunity to use gossip, slander, every form of lying, every form of deceit to smear the name of Jesus and his body. As Christians, we should never want to be in league with the devil. And since that's his heartbeat, we should be saying, Lord, give me your heart. I want to exalt the good that you're doing in my brother and sister's lives. And I want to lift your name by doing only that. You might say, Jim, can a Christian even really align himself with the devil? Well, let's think about that for a second. Remember Acts chapter 5? Interesting story. Christians, Jews, are becoming Christians. As they become Christians, what's happening to them? They're being cast out of the synagogue. That doesn't just mean they don't have a church home anymore. That means you are out on the social circles altogether. You have no way to make money, no way to make a living. So now we've got all these people after Pentecost who are becoming believers. And they are not able to provide for themselves. So what's going on in the church? Those who have men like Barnabas and others like him, they begin selling property. And they sell it and they give every bit of the proceeds that they get from that property to the apostles to meet the needs of these new believers who now have no way to take care of themselves. It's called sacrificial giving and sacrificial living. But then enter Ananias and Sapphira. They're watching what's going on, and you go, they kind of like that. Man, that'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? We could get the glory of being those types of people. So what do? They conspire together. They do sell a piece of property that they have, but then they conspire together to only give part of the proceeds as if it was the whole proceeds itself. And they consume the glory upon themselves. And what does God do? Peter, being moved by the Holy Spirit, confronts first Ananias and then Sapphira. And he confronts them. He says, how did you conspire in your heart to do such evil? You have sinned against the Holy Spirit. By the way, remember, that's what we're sinning against. That's who we sin against when we take God's glory upon ourselves. They were sinning against the Holy Spirit. And what did God do? Peter, you confront them. And immediately what happened to Ananias? He fell dead at Peter's feet. And the men that took him out and buried him, by the time they got back, Sapphira had come in. And Sapphira was challenged the same way. And Peter, when he confronted her, she said, of course we did that. And immediately God struck her dead as well. Kind of makes you glad we're not living in the first century church, doesn't it? Because God was still making a statement. My people are to be different. Now, we should learn from their example. All too often, I'm afraid we got it. We still want to conspire. We want to defraud. We want to lie to the Holy Spirit as if he won't discern. And we want to steal glory for ourselves that belongs only to God. Sometimes we do that by the way we treat each other. So there's some sober lessons for us here today from this command. Again, we can be guilty of breaking this command in so many ways, and sadly, I think we all too often break this command without even giving it a thought. I don't know if our consciences have become somewhat seared, but we don't even acknowledge that we are breaking a moral command of God when we overstate our success while exaggerating the failures of others. We're breaking a moral command of God with seemingly little thought when we mislead, misquote, misapply what others have said or done so that we might gain an advantage for ourselves. It's almost as though it comes by instinct to take someone else's words out of context and twist them to mean what we want them to say. Society today hides behind the computer screen. We try others through social media, as one author put it. We malign people's motives on all the different platforms, and we leave them without a way to defend themselves or reclaim their good name after we've already sullied them. And usually it's just on our opinion, not based on any fact. Quite frankly, we lie. We tell big lies. We tell those little white lies. Perhaps the most common lie of all in Christian circles is what Philip Ryken describes as he addresses it head on. If there is one thing that God hates, it is the lies Christians tell each other to make themselves look more righteous than they really are. You know, judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the leaders, those who are called to lead in the house of God. And I'm not talking about anyone in here but me. It is so easy to get puffed up and to think more highly of ourselves. And pastors have to be on guard, especially that case. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name alone be all the glory. You know, ministry and being here and doing ministry as a church is not about us. We know that. But suddenly we forget it pretty quick. And the praises that come our way, suddenly they feel pretty good on the back. And suddenly it's about us. And we could be a lot like Ananias and Sapphira, consuming glory that belongs only to God on ourselves. So we need the cross of Christ in the ninth commandment. You see, the cross of Christ is what lets us come clean. It lets us be honest with ourselves, about ourselves, and let us quit pretending to be who we're not being at all. The cross of Christ allows us, it even invites us, to go deeper into faith so that with Jesus Christ, so that we might despair over the sins that we like and put up with. It'll let us hate our sins, and we then can leave them at the foot of his cross. And the cross of Christ also enables us increasingly to become what we should be, humble servants of Christ, who know they have been forgiven much, so why can we not forgive others even more? It seems the Apostle Paul wants to help us apply this commandment in particular when he gives practical positive ways in Ephesians 4. Here's the antidote for breaking this commandment according to Paul. Paul calls us to champion truth, saying, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The cross of Christ applied in the ninth commandment helps us understand what the half-brother of Christ, James, tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. Because of the cross of Christ, we're not only free to confess our sins to Jesus and receive forgiveness from God. You know what else? We're free to go to a brother or sister in Christ that we have been guilty of sinning against by this particular commandment. We are free now to go to them and to admit our sin to them and say, would you find God's grace to forgive me your sin? And then we're free to forgive. Do you know how much better things work together when we keep short accounts with one another, and we go to each other and say, brother, I failed you there. Sister, I blew it there. But I want to make it right. I'm telling you what I did against you. I make no excuse. I'm owning my sin as my sin against you. Will you forgive me as Christ has forgiven us? Ninth commandment is a really important commandment for us. Next week, we have one more to go. The tenth commandment, I'm going to do my best to sum it up. If I can, I'll put together a handout so you get all four principles and all six fundamental building blocks on a sheet that you can kind of look back on and review in the months ahead. Listen. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. Lord Jesus, the cross of Christ is what we need. We've not kept the commandments at all. And Lord, even as we said at the beginning of this study, we're going to find times that it feels really sticky. We're going to come face to face with sins by which we have broken your commands. So I thank you for your mercy and grace. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you kept every one of the commands perfectly, because we couldn't. But since you did, now your righteousness is ours. By faith in Christ alone, we stand in you complete. Now, Lord, having given us a new desire and having given us your spirit by which we can obey, help us to obey. Help us to obey these commands, not in order to gain, but because we've been given so much. And then, Lord, let us live redemptively in one another's lives, keeping short accounts, buying each other back from the sins that we so readily commit against one another. For then, Lord, people will know that we are Christians by our love. And the gospel will go forward with great power. Oh, Lord, would you set on fire this church with the truth of your gospel and make us a lighthouse for generations to come should you tarry, because we have taken to heart what you have taught us in these weeks. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.